last week we had we didn't have idols. That was a few weeks ago. Last week we talked about do not murder. That was last week, and so we started with in Exodus, hence the wonderful Mount Sinai. We started in Exodus where God says do not murder, and then we thought a little bit more about what that meant from Genesis. Because in Genesis you have the two trees, don't you? And that do not murder is a call to not eat from the wrong tree. Don't eat from the tree of judgment. Don't eat from that tree to feed yourself on putting other people down. Because we might not kill them with our hands, but sometimes we really try and kill them with our words or with our looks. If looks could kill. Anyway. That's right. So we looked at Exodus that says do not murder. We looked at Genesis that says eat from the right tree. And then we looked at what Jesus said. Because he said, if you call someone racker, if you spit at someone rather than speak to them, if you treat them like they're nothing, then that's all the same. Then you'll be in danger of making your life like a rubbish dump. No one will want to come near you because you're so full of vitriol and hatred. And we're going to do something similar this morning with the next commandment, which is do not commit adultery. We're going to start with that passage in Sinai, which says in Exodus 20, God says, do not commit adultery. Adultery. A couple of weeks ago, I was a first for me. I've never done this before. I was at a Ghanaian engagement ceremony. There it is. There's me doing it. It's like a little talk. Ghanaian engagement ceremony. It was fantastic. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these. Similar customs in Nigeria. So if you've been to one of them, yeah, you would have kind of seen similar things. Absolutely brilliant. Because what happens, and this is the first time I've been to one, so it was great to watch. What happens is that the groom's family, and the groom-to-be is the one far left, he rocks up with his family, and then the bride-to-be is the one just next to me. Her family were already there. And what happens is so much fun, is that they have to strike a deal over this marriage. So this fellow rocks up with all of these gifts, he's got things wrapped up, and then they kind of negotiate. Which is so much fun to watch. Because he's like, I want to marry your daughter. Here are some presents. And they're like, nah, you're going to need to do better than that. So then he's pulling out his wallet. And he's like, all right, I've got a 10. And then the bride-to-be's brother's like, still don't think that's a nice watch you're wearing. And he's handed over. It was brilliant. Handed over his watch, handed over his keys. And what we witnessed was this negotiation over the marriage, because they're kind of negotiating about how much is she worth, I suppose. It's a strange concept to watch, anyway. And they have this. And the reason why I mention it to you now is because there's an element of that in the Ten Commandments. There's an element of a negotiation between God and humanity in preparation for their marriage. Because one way we can look at Mount Sinai, and we talked about this previously, if you want to hear it again, it was on the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I did a talk called that a couple of weeks back. But between God and humanity at Mount Sinai, it's almost like a marriage is happening. And God and humanity are coming together, and they are negotiating the terms of this marriage. And part of the negotiating is God saying, if you want to marry me, if you want to have a relationship with me, if you want to know what it's like to be fully human, then you have to abide by some rules. Here are 10. God gives them the 10 commandments. So when we read it, the 10 commandments are much less God saying you're not allowed to have fun. And God saying, if you want this relationship to work, these are the rules we're going to have to abide by. All of us have these rules in our relationships, don't we? All of us. Be that in marriage or friendship, or family, all of us have this sense of like, if we adhere to this agreement, then our relationship's going to be good and it's going to work. So God says, don't have any idols. And that's a bit like saying, don't cheat on me. God says, remember the Sabbath. It's a bit like saying, you need to spend time with me. Don't forget our date night. That's God's message to humanity, is you need to carve time out in order to spend with me. So we get to this commandment that says, do not commit adultery. And I think the reason he puts it in is because we worship a faithful God, and if we want to interact with him, we need to reflect that faithfulness. To prove we have a faithful God, you've got 30 seconds. To the person next to you, I would like you to discuss one thing God has done for you this week. I'm sure you could go on a bit longer. Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations." That's why we've sung so many songs today. Beth chose them about God's faithfulness. Because we've all just shared stories about what has God done in your life over the last week. That's just a week. That's just this group of people. God says, "I am a faithful God." And if we want to have a relationship with a faithful God as we come before Sinai, where he says, "I am a faithful God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." If you want to have this relationship, you need to model that with your friends. You need to model that with your family. And most importantly, in terms of Sinai, you need to model that in your marriages. Do not commit adultery. Now, it's a bit of a touchy subject, isn't it? I was trying to write this week, and I didn't want to write a talk that was only for people who were married, because half of you would fall asleep. But I also am very aware that the commandment is about marriage, so I need to talk about that. And I'm also aware that there are people here that this is very emotional. This is really difficult to hear, because this is stuff that you've struggled with personally or experienced personally, and it's all not very nice. And I'm aware of that. I've been thinking about a few reasons why adultery is so hard, horrible, such a difficult thing to witness in other people's lives, witness in our own lives, witness in our marriage, to go through it. And there's two things, I think. The first one is the loss of trust. Because adultery is at heart, it is undermining the faith that has been placed in you by your spouse. Undermining the faith that someone has placed in you. And that's why it's so hard, isn't it? If you have been on the end of a cheating relationship, that cuts to the core, because there was so much faith placed in that relationship and it was undermined. And that's why adultery spoils all that. Because marriage, it should be a safe space, shouldn't it?
I know, it should be. And then sometimes it goes wrong.
There you go. Yeah, you have the bonus question mark. That's a good point. Go. Oh dear, I know it's very upsetting. You're your father's son. The reason why adultery is so difficult is because it's undermining the faith that was meant to be placed in you. Within the marriage, it's meant to be a safe space. It's meant to be a space where you can be fully yourself. It's not meant to be a space where you have to pretend, where there's lies or there's stuff that's hiding in the background. Marriage is meant to be a space where you can be yourself. Which comes back to Sinai. Because if this is legitimately a chance for God to marry humanity, if this is God saying to you, "I want a relationship with you that is as deep and as sincere as a marriage is," then adultery is not just for those of us who are married. Adultery is for all of us. Adultery is a call to how we relate to God. Is our relationship with God a safe space? Is our relationship with God one where we are honest? Is our relationship with God one where we are fully ourselves? Because adultery hurts when it's undermining the faith placed in you. Let me tell you this, God has put a lot of faith in you. You may have put your faith in God, you may not have done. But God has put an awful lot of faith in you. There's a passage in Ezekiel 23 where it says, "They have committed adultery with idols." In Hosea, God says to Hosea, "I want you to go and I want you to marry a woman who sleeps around. And I want you to marry her because I want you to know what it feels like to be me." If you have experienced adultery, I can't tell you I know what that feels like. But God can. And I hope that's helpful. God knows what it's like to be cheated on. Because he says to Hosea, "Go marry a woman who is sleeping around. Because that's how I feel." A call not to commit adultery is not just for those of us who are married to keep our marriage pure, though that is it. It's also a call that within our relationship with God, are we honest? In our relationship with God, are we putting him first? Is our relationship with God a safe space where we can be fully human? Because God has put a lot of faith in you. Don't undermine it. God has put a lot of faith in you. Don't undermine it. And the other thing that adultery is, other than undermining the faith it's put in you, adultery is quite frankly taking something that ain't yours. Isn't it? Says it. Never get too attached to something that isn't yours. Because that's what adultery is. It's not yours. Leave it alone. And that's why I wanted Alan to read from this passage, the most famous act of adultery in Scripture, where David, King David, Hero David, the great guy of the Old Testament, the one we all up to, the one that we all love, and the one that we compare every other future king to, the one who even in Israel today is held up as the greatest leader that Israel has ever had. Yeah, that David, his great downfall, where he looked at someone and he sees Bathsheba and she doesn't belong to him, but he can't hack it, and he takes something that isn't his. And we read the story about how Nathan has to go up to David afterwards, and he tells him this amazing parable about a rich man who stole a poor person's sheep. Can you imagine the awkwardness? I mean, I know that we read it, but let's just recap it again. Like, can we just imagine? The most powerful person in the country, the king, who can decide whether you live or die, that king, the king who has already committed murder and adultery in the last few weeks, so he's not having the best month. Imagine being Nathan. Imagine being Nathan, and your job is to rock up to the king and say, David, I've got a story for you. And you tell him the story. There's a rich man. He has every sheep he could ever want. He's got herds and herds of sheep. But there's a guy visiting him, and instead of having one of his own sheep, he nicks the poor fella's only lamb. And David flies into a fit of rage. How dare he do that? That is outrageous. He's got so much. Why would he take something that's not yours? Imagine being Nathan. You know what, David? Yeah, you're that fella. Takes some bravery, doesn't it? It's the king who decides who lives and who dies. He's already committed murder and adultery in the last few weeks. David, you are that man. Because adultery at his heart is taking something that doesn't belong to you, and that's what David did. He saw something that wasn't his, and he took it. You read the story of David, and so many times where he goes off with Bathsheba and kills her husband, it's just all, so many times you're like, come on, David, what are you doing, you idiot? For those of you who have walked with people who have committed adultery, messed up their marriage, or whatever it is, so many times you look back and you think, what were you doing, idiot? Why did you do that? Why did you do that? For all of us, it might not be adultery, it might be times we've messed up, be that in our marriage or our friendships or our family. You look back and you're like, why did I do that? Why did I do that? You made that mistake. He looks at Bathsheba and he makes that decision then. Why did you do that, David? Why did you call for her? Why did you do that? Why did you go and kill her husband? Why didn't you come clean early? So many questions. So many questions. Adultery is taking something that doesn't belong to us. It undermines the faith that's put in us. And it starts with all these little bad decisions. And so we come to Jesus. And as last week, we started with Exodus and we ended up at the Sermon on the Mount. I want to do the same today. We come to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Whew. Flipping heck, Jesus. A bit like last week, isn't it? Like, we kind of got the do not murder thing, but we're not allowed to call anyone an idiot. Asking a lot. Jesus says, yeah, you've heard don't commit adultery, that's one thing, but if you're looking at a woman lustfully, you've basically already done it in your heart. It's just you haven't gone through with it physically, but you've already done it mentally. And Jesus is like, you need to deal with that. Otherwise, your whole body is in danger of hell. Phew, wow. That's quite heavy. Jesus says that adultery isn't just about cheating on someone within marriage, though that's part of it. Adultery is the way you look at people. Adultery is whether you see people as humans or see people as objects to be used. Because if you look at a woman lustfully, if you just see people for what they can give you, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you look at people like objects, You're in danger of ending up in the rubbish dump. That's what hell is the rubbish dump outside of you. You're in danger of your life being rubbish. I'm sure we've all met those people, haven't we? Who only see others as a means to an end. They treat people like objects. They're not friends. They're accounts on Facebook. They're not people to interact with. They're opportunities. It's not a relationship, it's a networking thing. People who see others as objects to be used. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman like that, you've already committed adultery with her. If you speak to people like they're not human, that they're just worth spitting on, then you're in danger of your life being rubbish. In all of this, it's not about what we do, it's what we think about, and what we say, and what we do. All of it together. We need to use things, not people. We need to learn to love people and not things. One of the guys I found, I don't know much Hebrew. Fortunately, Annie's back, so I can ask her afterwards. This is good. I heard that a definition of iniquity in the Bible, and I think this might be helpful for some people here. The word iniquity in the Bible is made up of a couple of letters, and one of them means hook, one of them means eye, and one of them means to multiply. And I thought that was quite a good definition of lust and adultery of the eye. What do you look at that hooks into you and then multiplies in your mind? And I'm not just talking about that could be anything. When you go shopping and everything you look at you want to own. What do you look at that hooks you in and then multiplies in your mind? What are the things that you look at that you can't get out of your mind, but you look at it? For some people it's like violent films. And you look at it and it hooks you in, and then you need to see more violence in order to get the same thrill. I don't know what it is for you. Jesus is talking about lust here. Where you look at something and it hooks and then it multiplies in your mind. Don't treat people like objects. Avoid filling your eyes with things that hook into you and multiply in your mind. Because that is iniquity. But I would like to finish on a positive. Because that's always a good thing to do in service. From what could otherwise be quite a heavy tool. When Matthew starts his gospel and he gives us Jesus' family tree, the first woman he mentions is Rahab. And what does he mention about Bathsheba? That she gave birth to Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Because the Bible is a story of warning. It's a story about how to be fully human. But ultimately, it is a story of grace. I do not know what your story has been like in this particular issue. Or any of the ones in the Ten Commandments that we have already seen. Maybe there is stuff in your past that you are deeply regretful of. That like when I read David, you look at your own life and think, why did I do that? Why did I do that? But let me tell you, the Bible overall is a story of grace. Because David, in the worst thing he ever did, in the thing that cost him his family and saw it torn apart, in the thing that I'm sure if he had any opportunity he would go back and change, in his greatest moment of sin, in that moment, Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather. There is that lineage that would not exist, that Jesus' family owes itself to David's sin. Which is crazy, isn't it? Crazy. Because the Bible is a story of grace. And in Hosea, you read how this man who took a woman who slept around, that in that love, something beautiful was formed. I do not know what your history has been in this. If you've suffered as a result, I can honestly tell you, God knows how you feel. And I can also tell you that tomorrow can be better than today. Because there is grace. There is grace. There is always grace. There is always hope. Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the times we have undermined the faith that has been placed in us. Be that by our spouse, or our friends, or by you. We're sorry, God, for the times that we have taken something that wasn't ours. We're sorry for the times that we have looked at people like they are objects, and not your children. Father, we ask that we would know your grace. That we would know your hope. that we would know your healing, because you are a God who gives us a better future. Be with us, we ask. In your name.
Amen. Amen.